Well, thanks for having us again. Phil asked me if I wanted to come to a banqueting weekend, and I said, sure, I love food. So I didn't realise I was doing most of the serving, but that's okay. Here we are. We're in John's Gospel, and we're there for a good reason, really. In fact, in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, much of the ministry of Jesus is set in and around the context of food in one way or another. So meals with people in private homes, festivals in Jerusalem, the great public feasts, because they're feasts where people eat. And so the basic act of preparing food and drink is often the background for Jesus' teaching about the kingdom and Jesus' kingdom work. And the narrative of Jesus' ministry in John's Gospel particularly is woven around Jesus' trips back and forwards to Jerusalem to observe the great feasts of the Jewish calendar. And so through this gospel, he uses those everyday metaphors. Living water, bread of life, even the sacrificial blood of a lamb. These are all food metaphors that he uses to explain his ministry. And in fact, the culminating act of his ministry, the cross, is interpreted through his disciples at a final meal where he takes the elements of that meal and he explains his ministry in terms of the wine and the body, the wine and the bread. And the basic skeleton of John's gospel that this whole narrative is laid out on is really a spine that consists of seven miracle stories. John calls them signs because a sign, you understand, is not a thing in itself. It's something that points you somewhere. So if I come across a sign that says, Albany, 200 kilometres, I don't get out and take a photo of myself and say, I've arrived. We all understand the sign is not the thing. It's something pointing me somewhere else, telling me how to get there. And so in John's Gospel, we have six signs that lead us and point us to a seventh and the most important sign, which will be the cross and the resurrection. And so back and forwards to these festivals, in and out of homes, with food and drink, Jesus is going to explain to us the resurrection and the cross in terms of food and drink. And so we're going to look at three of these signs because I'm not allowed to speak seven times. So we're going to do three of these. Wine at a wedding. We're going to talk this evening about a feast of bread for a crowd. And then tomorrow we're going to talk about the intimacy of a funeral dinner. So let's start with a wedding this morning. You've probably all been to a wedding. Maybe some of you are here for Phil and Holly's. If not their wedding, if not your own wedding, probably you've been to someone's wedding. And so you recognise that in the ideal world, a wedding pretty much has three things, right? It has food. There's usually a banquet, some kind of a feast. We normally spend a lot of money. We normally aim for a grand place with a grand setting, and we're going for excellent food. We're going for good wine, the finest of wines, unless you're Baptist, in which case it's the finest of orange juice. The whole thing is meant to be a treat. I mean, the whole point of the meal is it's meant to be a celebration. It lifts your spirits. It makes the occasion memorable. So that's the first thing we have at a wedding, food, and that's why most of us go. The second is, at any wedding, that was a joke, sorry, at any wedding, there is a community of people. So people are gathered, and the mark of this community is the giving of gifts. And so the bride and the groom, and traditionally that was with their parents, they invite the significant people of their lives to come and share that day with them. So they give the gift of an invitation, the gift of a meal and that celebration together. So all sorts of people are invited, including old Auntie Doreen, who's likely to fall asleep through the service and spill her peas at the reception. Even she is given the gift of coming as an honoured guest and is treated as special. The guests bring gifts, and that doesn't mean they just bring kind of steak knives and Myers gift vouchers. They bring themselves because they come as witnesses to this occasion. They come not simply to have a meal and a good time, they come to pledge themselves and give themselves to witness what's going on in this marriage and then to undertake to walk with that couple, to be the community with that couple. And so a wedding is a community forming event. And of course, the third thing that every wedding needs is a bride and groom, obviously. Whether they're a love match or like you do down here in Albany, you just answer an advertisement in the newspaper. However it happens, here are two people pledging themselves to one another, to love one another, to serve one another, to honour each other above themselves, to be there through thick and thin. And what we have is the joining of two separate lives that now become one new life, one new family. And so something new begins when these two come together. So that's the ideal. Now, I know from experience, it doesn't always go quite that well, even on the wedding day. Sometimes the wedding day is a lot more kind of about the Auntie Doreens than it is sort of a Kate and William kind of thing. But that's what's there at a wedding. And so it's important that Jesus' first sign directing us to the cross is a wedding. And what he does at this wedding is a really powerful statement about what the kingdom of God is and how, in fact, the kingdom is like a wedding. And so we have these three things here. We have a banquet. There's going to be a celebration with fine wine. There is a bride and a groom, and there is the beginning of a new life, the growing of a community. Well, let's look at each of these. Let's start with the story. So Jesus goes to a wedding in the nearby town of Cana as a guest, along with his mother, his brothers, his whole band of disciples. So everyone's invited. Now, in the world of Jesus' time, the way it worked is that a bridegroom, usually attended by his friends, would collect the bride from the father's house on the evening of the celebration and conduct her to the bridegroom's house, where the next day the wedding celebration would be held. And it would be a celebration that would then go, ideally, for 7 days, 7 days of feasting. And during this celebration, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to supply enough food and wine for his guests at the wedding. And to run out of food or wine would have been a deep disgrace. It would have brought great shame on the family. And at this wedding, the wine apparently runs out early. Now, Jesus' mother comes to him and presents this fact to him. And it's hard to quite understand what she has in mind, what she thinks is going on here. One of the things that's going on, though, is that Jesus is the oldest brother in the family, and it would appear that his father Joseph is no longer alive. So that makes Jesus the head of the household. Now, it was sometimes the obligation of the wedding guests to bring something to contribute, so it may be that Mary is appealing to Jesus as the head of their household to do something and provide. On the other hand, her request may actually go a bit deeper than this. She probably recognises already something remarkable about her son that sends her to ask him for a miraculous intervention, because it's pretty clear that that's what she's looking for. And so she can turn to the servants and tell them, "Do whatever he tells you." So she's clearly expecting a miracle of some sort. And Jesus' reply probably supports this. In fact, his reply seems to us a little bit of a rude rebuff, doesn't it? You know, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Sounds rude. We actually find the same little phrase on the lips of the demons when they challenge Jesus. And essentially it is, "What do you want from me?" And the reason Jesus rebuffs his mother at this point is that "My hour is not yet come." Now, this is one of those notions, those phrases that will keep coming up again and again in John's Gospel. Jesus' hour or time, on every occasion, pointing us forward to the hour of his crucifixion. And so in some way, what Jesus' mother invites him to do inevitably sets events rolling towards that moment, and therefore sheds light on that moment. And Jesus wants her to know that. It begins now. And so he agrees to act. Well, nearby, 6 stone jars of the kind we're told that he used for ceremonial washing. Jesus orders the servants to fill them with water. then draw some of the water off and take it to the banquet host, the MC of the wedding. Two things stand out here, and really, the whole focal point of this wedding story is the wine. The actual miracle itself that goes on here doesn't get any special treatment. You know, Jesus, you notice, doesn't do anything extraordinary. He doesn't wave his arms. He doesn't speak to the jars. He doesn't use any special words. He doesn't even pray over the water. But somewhere in the process of filling all those jars and carrying a sample of water up to the MC, an extraordinary miracle occurs. It just happens. And very few people are even aware that something extraordinary has happened. Jesus, his mother, the disciples, the servants who carry the water, maybe his brothers. But the rest of the wedding carries on without anyone else being aware what has just gone on. So the miracle itself, the fact that Jesus is doing something supernatural, is not the main point here. What it signifies, though, is, remember, the sign is directing us somewhere. And the focus of the story then is both on the quantity of wine and the quality of wine that Jesus has just made. So when the MC receives this water / wine, his immediate comment is not, well, where did you get this from? But, wow, how good is this? He's amazed that such good wine is being brought out late in the proceedings, when normally the bridegroom will start to bring out the cheap stuff from the carton because everyone's just had a little bit too much and no one cares anymore. The quality of this wine is extraordinary. Now, the thing that often slips past us, though, is that the quantity of this wine is truly extraordinary. So we're told there were 6 water jars, and perhaps on the bottom of your NIV you'll see it'll tell you that it holds about 2 to 3 Greek measures. That's about a Greek measure is about 40 litres, so each jar holds between 80 and 120 litres. So let's assume an average of 100 litres. That makes a total of 600 litres of wine. 600 litres of wine in our terms is about 800 bottles. And about 7 standard drinks per bottle, that'd be about 5,500 glasses of wine. But wait, in the ancient world, they didn't drink their wine neat. They diluted it. So in the Roman world, you diluted your wine with water up to 2 to 4 parts to 1 part of wine. So that makes our 800 bottles of wine now more like about 2,400 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine, especially for a small place like Cana. What's going on here? What does it mean? Well, let's walk through then the significance of this wedding and this act. And there's 3 things we're going to look at quickly. So, what did we say? There's a banquet, a celebration with fine wine. There's a bride and a groom, and there is the beginning of a new life, the beginning of a community. Let's look at the wine and the banquet. In the Old Testament, the metaphor of wine, particularly its presence and abundance, was a really important way to signify the fruitfulness of the land that God was bringing Israel into. So in Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 to 13, God says this: "If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers." Note, we're in some Genesis territory here. "He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, your new wine and olive oil, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give to you." Right throughout the Old Testament, that the supply of wine, the abundance of new wine, amongst other things, is representative of the fruitfulness of this place that is the place of God's covenant with Israel. If they are faithful to keep covenant with Yahweh, if they live by the Torah, by the law, then the Lord God would ensure the bounteousness of the land that he's given to them. On the flip side, we discover later in the history, during their period of apostasy in which they abandon the worship of the Lord, they go after foreign gods, then one of the ways the prophets repeatedly express God's judgment upon the nation is in the coming failure of the land to produce. So, for example, in Joel chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "The fields are devastated. The ground mourns, for the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The olive oil fails." Now, this failure of crops, the failure of the wine vintage, indicates that God has withdrawn his blessing from Israel. It's the fruit of their sinfulness, if you like. And then, once again, when the prophets start looking forward to a day in which God will restore his people, well, surprise, surprise, the image of wine is one of the chief ways that God signals that restoration. So Jeremiah 31, "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the olive oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall become like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will give the priests their fill of fatness, and my people will be satisfied with my bounty." Sounds a bit like a wedding celebration to me. So, hand in hand with the metaphor of abundant wine is the picture of a great banquet, a great celebration that will mark God's restoration, not just of the land, but of the whole world. And this is the point to which all of history is moving. This isn't just about Israel. This isn't just about a particular place in a particular time. As Isaiah sees in chapter 25, verse 6, he says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. Come, all you who thirst," Isaiah will say later on. So what does it mean then that Jesus is at a simple local wedding and he provides 2,400 bottles of fine wine? Well, that's some party, some banquet in anybody's book. Well, it means that this great time of abundance has come. Jesus has tapped firmly into this biblical tradition of God's coming kingdom as a great wedding feast, a time of dancing and rejoicing, a time of good food and fine wine. And so we will find Jesus repeatedly at celebratory events throughout all of the Gospels, but particularly in John's Gospel. So what does this say? Well, it says, first of all, that the kingdom of God is not a dull and gloomy affair. It's not just rows of chairs in a classroom. It's not about drudgery and duty. We are invited in like guests to a wedding. And we don't pay for this privilege. And in fact, there is no gift we can bring to this wedding that comes even close to matching the extravagance of what God puts on for us. It also means this kingdom is not about beautiful people necessarily. It really is about the Auntie Doreens, just like you and me. None of the important people at the wedding in Cana were aware of what was taking place in their midst when Jesus turns water into wine. Not that Jesus had anything against the bride or the groom or the parents or the guests, but you notice they don't even appear in this story. They're not even named. They're just kind of props to tell the real story. But through the gospel, it becomes apparent time and again that the rich, the powerful, the connected, the religiously superior, more often than not, miss the invitation that Jesus extends. Not because they're not invited, but because they don't get the value of what's been put in front of them. You know, they're like people who only ever drink cheap wine from cartons. They simply don't appreciate the good stuff when it appears in front of them. They have no taste for it. And in fact, they've invested themselves in the wrong sorts of riches, in power and reputation, in money, in whatever else you want to put there. They've invested themselves so much in those kind of riches that they cannot recognise true wealth when it comes their way. Time and again, through the Gospels, we will find the outsiders, the marginalised, the people you don't expect to be there, who are not very important in anyone's book. They are the people who end up taking hold of the invitation and coming in as honoured guests. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 22. It begins like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And you know this story, how all the important invited guests feel that they've got something more important to do and never turn up. So they go out to the byways and they call for anyone who wants to come and they fill that place. And so that means we should be a festive people. We should be hospitable people. We should be a people who know actually how to enjoy a good celebration and how to invite other people in to a good thing. And we should know better than most people how to bless other people with the abundance that our lives produce, because we've been invited into the abundance of what Jesus' life produces. Well, a wedding has a banquet. It also has a bride and groom. Now, again, we never meet this bride and groom in Cana. What we should notice, though, is how Jesus, in providing wine at this wedding, steps into the role of the bridegroom. Remember that providing wine is the bridegroom's prerogative. And in fact, as John rolls out his narrative and we turn the page into chapter 3, John the Baptist will call Jesus a bridegroom. And that will happen just before the story of Jesus encountering a Samaritan woman at a well, in which he will take the role of a bridegroom to this woman. Right? Keep in mind, if you know Genesis and Exodus, in those narratives, an important character is always meeting his bride at the well. Not the coffee shop, but the place you bring your flocks to get water, yeah? And if there's any single men, go hang out at the well. You might. It's a place to be. So the miracle of turning water into wine turns out to be a sign pointing us to the fact that Jesus is a bridegroom. And again, here's another important Old Testament image. God repeatedly portrays himself throughout the Old Testament as a bridegroom, right? He's taking Israel as his bride to their wedding feast. And the great banquet at the end of the ages is God's wedding. And so the final image in the book of Revelation is that wedding. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So not only are we invited into the banquet as guests, we discover that, in fact, this is our wedding banquet. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. Now, the picture of being somebody's bride probably doesn't sit all that well with us blokes, okay? You're thinking, you know, that. But don't forget, this is a metaphor, right? To be a Christian is to become part of God's people, a people he cherishes like a bridegroom would cherish his young bride. Every bride is a beautiful princess on her wedding day, right? And every groom is just a dull guy in a black suit. The bride is the centre of attention. Well, if you're a Christian, you belong in the people that Jesus delights in and celebrates as his princess. You are cherished. Zephaniah 3 writes about the people of God like this. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment and has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. You are the people that Jesus rejoices over with singing. Well, we said there was a third thing. At a wedding, we have two people and a new life together begins. The whole point of a marriage is the joining of two lives that become one. And so that's the great mystery that we celebrate in Christian marriage and a Christian view of sexuality. Because married people are embarking on a life together. And so that's what sets marriage apart from simply entering into common living arrangements. Because married people are doing more than simply sharing a house and a bed together. Married people are giving their lives to each other. And that means they surrender their needs, they surrender their wants to give preference to their spouse. And so a married couple is always shaping a common vision for the future, a common set of goals that they share and are working towards. They serve one another in getting to that common place. Giving your body to another person is intended to be the most intimate part of sharing the whole of your life, surrendering all of your life to another person. And the usual fruit of that kind of life is the gift of children, all right? So the fruit of a marriage ceremony is that at some point, hopefully, new life is formed. Not just two people coming together, but a family begins to grow, a community begins to grow around that couple. And so the third way this wedding miracle of water that becomes wine functions as a sign is it points forward to the new life that begins for God's people. At the wedding were six stone jars provided for Jewish cleansing rituals. Into those jars goes water, but out of them comes wine. A new thing is happening in the ministry of Jesus. If you like, he takes the old water of Judaism, everything that was laid out in the law of Moses, and he turns it into something more substantial, the wine of a new birth into an eternal life through faith in him. See, the whole history of Israel demonstrated that the law of Moses could cleanse the outside of a person, but it could do nothing to change them internally. But the ministry of Jesus is precisely about people being transformed. And so one of the important things he's preparing us for in our looking at the cross is the cross doesn't just simply function to cleanse us from the guilt of sin. Now you understand that strictly speaking, in the law of Moses, you could get that. You could come and have your sin forgiven. You could come and be pardoned in God's sight. The cross of Jesus does that and more. Because the cross and resurrection are a new birth event. Yeah? They're the start of a new life. And that's precisely what goes on in that conversation that Jesus is about to have in chapter 2 with Nicodemus. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He creates an absolute disturbance by going into the temple, throwing out the market that's developed in there. And when the leaders challenge him about what he is doing, he says this. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. A new thing is happening. And then when one of those religious leaders sneaks along to Jesus at night to try and get his head around what is this? What's going on here? Jesus has a whole conversation with Nicodemus that revolves around being born anew. Nicodemus, the teacher who's spent his whole life with his head stuck in the law of Moses, is struggling to catch up with Jesus on this one. A new birth. What do you mean? How do I get back into my mother's womb? How can I be born again? But that is absolutely central and foundational to everything that's going on at the cross. In fact, the two principal metaphors that the apostles will use as they write the letters to us throughout the rest of the New Testament, the two principal metaphors that explain what's going on in the Christian life are new birth and adoption to sonship. Yeah, there's no metaphor bigger than the metaphor that when you become a Christian, you become a child. To be a Christian is to know God as Father and to enter a relationship with him as a child. And that means God's core business is building a community. Not a loose collection of individuals who share a common building every Sunday or Saturday night, or, you know, in some cases, avoid a common building on a Sunday or Saturday night. He has children who belong in a family. To be a Christian, by definition, is to belong in a community, to belong to him as his people. So the first miracle, the first sign in John's gospel is a wedding for very good reason. John, if you know John's gospel, you might be familiar with the fact that he crafts his gospel with the book of Genesis in mind. Yeah? His opening words are, in the beginning. And, of course, the book of Genesis begins with a wedding. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful. Increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And then the whole history of the human race from that point on has been one of division and war, of inequity and injustice, of the kind of suffering that human beings repeatedly visit upon each other. But the community around us, that community of modern, and now we would call them postmodern people, they have a vision for the future of humanity. And it's actually a vision that they have borrowed from us. A vision of somehow forming a unified human race, a communal human family that flourish. But folks, that vision is impossible without Jesus the bridegroom. We are the people that hold that vision. We are the people who represent that very work that God is doing even today, everywhere. And so the wedding at Cana, new wine is the signal that that vision is being worked out in Jesus. A community event, a banquet that celebrates the formation of a new family, a new life. Let's pause and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we struggle for words to express the greatness of what you've done. So I thank you for this story in which you create an abundance of wine, just a magnificent amount of a magnificent vintage. So we begin to get the point and we begin to see the picture. Lord Jesus, I praise you that I am invited, that we are invited. Not only are we invited like an honored guest would be, but you have delighted over us as a bride. We're nothing special, but you have given us a new birth, brought us into relationship with your Father, that we may be regarded as extremely special. Lord, we would celebrate today as we spend time. I pray that in our conversations, in our thinking, in our worship today, that you would give us a taste. You would give us a taste for the wine of the kingdom. And that we would go home today with glad hearts because we get it. We get how great the gift you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.